Amen. Well, I missed you guys last week. I was speaking at a college retreat down in Georgia all weekend, and am so thankful for the ministry of Ryan Ferguson through his word last week. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen to that message online. Very powerful and helpful message on loss. If you'll turn to 1 John 4, I'm going to take a little while to get there and we won't be there very long. Today's message is going to be similar to last week. We're going to be all over the place. But before we begin, if you need an outline, raise your hand. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And what was one of the first ways that, according to Jesus, that we will know that this is happening? What will they be doing? What comes after that statement, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations"? Baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the public identification of a follower of Jesus with Jesus. It is both a picture of the washing of the work of Christ in our hearts and the death, burial, resurrection. It's a picture, but it's also a proclamation of that miracle. And so if you are a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, we want to plead with you to follow him in baptism. We have a class coming up, and you can sign up for that. Email Susan Wood there in your bulletin, her email. Also, there are study guides in the racks in the lobby. You can pick up one of those, begin working through that. The class only meets... there are several classes, but you pick one, attend one, and we want to help you understand why baptism is important. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we pray that you will become one today. As you hear the word of God, you would respond in faith, and the Lord would lead you to believe in him and then to follow him in baptism. The next baptism is Sunday, February 14th, so it is coming up. Several years ago, I think I told you about a conversation that I had with a Muslim friend, and it actually was a couple of different conversations. We had some Muslim families visiting our church. One of them came to our home, and we ended up going to the Turkish Center, and then we ended up having lots of them over to our church to talk about the Lord and eat dinner. But throughout those conversations, a couple times, both with one individual that I continued to meet with afterward and some other casual conversations, they began to notice that as Christians, a number of us have children into our home through fostering, adopting. And so I remember at one meal, I think he asked one of my sons, Kai, specifically, "Why do you guys do this?" And then later we had another conversation because their view of the American family is derived from Hollywood. So they were fascinated to learn that, like, we're actually married and have children and take children into our home. Like, that model of the family was, and when they heard that my family growing up, when we became believers, became an emergency foster home, we fostered many kids, adopted, and that kind of blew their minds. So one of them asked me, most specifically said, "Why do Christians take children into their homes who need a home, and we Muslims don't do that. Now, that's a golden question, because it's almost impossible to answer that question without giving the gospel. And so we did several times. And what I would like us to do this morning is to answer that question a little more comprehensively, not comprehensively, but a little more comprehensively than we answered it in that day. We didn't give all of this, but basically answer that question. Why do Christians care and minister to orphans? Why do they foster? Why do they adopt? And there are obviously several reasons. Let me give you four. Number one, because we are image bearers. We are fellow image bearers. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So every single person is made in the image of God. Even after sin entered the world, we are made in the image of God, broken, imperfectly reflecting God, obviously, but we are made in the image of God. Therefore, every life is valuable. From the womb to the tomb, every life matters. And this conviction does not flow from evolution. Actually, the opposite conviction, if you're logical, the survival of the fittest, it's actually better to discard than to minister to, love, save. Doesn't flow from Greek philosophy. There was no thinking like this in Greek philosophy. It doesn't flow from the Enlightenment, not rationally. This conviction flows from God's creation, that we are endowed by our Creator with value. We are made in his image. And it gets to the very core of what Christianity really is. And that's one of the reasons James, the half-brother of our Lord, when he summarized religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, real Christianity lived in the presence of our Father cannot ignore the neediest among us. We are image bearers. Number two, we are loved. We are loved. Are you guys familiar with the term RAD? Reactive Attachment Disorder? This is a formal diagnosis of children who have typically been neglected, are detached and resistant to expressions of love, often excessively inhibited, sometimes a mixture of clingy and withdrawn. And I've been thinking lately, and I know I'm not, you can push this too far, obviously, but when you look at who we are, talking we, all humans, in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of God, born in a fallen world with a nature, sin nature, in some ways, you could describe us as spiritually rad. Think about how Romans 3, for example, describes us. There is none who seek God. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. The way of peace they have not known. Or Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. We were under God's wrath. We deserved God's wrath, but we also reflected, you could say it this way, we were allergic to genuine love. Like we want love, don't misunderstand me, but we instinctively reject the love of God. And think about this. We all know this when we look at our hearts. Even after becoming believers, we fight that tendency. For example, if you have grown up experiencing deep hurt, you tend to blame God, right, for that deep hurt or abuse and pull away from him. If you have grown up experiencing great pleasure, success, comfort, I tend to get lost in that gift that God, those gifts that God has given you, and turn aside from the giver to the gifts, become lethargic about God. So whether God pours out kindness or whether he takes you through really difficult things, in either case, our broken hearts tend to warp the love of God, and we end up turning aside from a relationship with him. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we say we love. And it's, again, not that we do not want love. If you study children who have been diagnosed RAD, often they become inappropriately attached. Like they misread love. And they are drawn toward false forms of love, and they reject real forms of love. So we spiritually are drawn toward false forms of love, and we reject real love. We are unloving and, in one sense, unlovable. So what does God do? What does he do with children like that? Well, let's look at 1 John 4 for a moment, and because it is a beautiful display of what we could call Trinitarian love that gets right at the root of our greatest need. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, love is defined in God the Father. Love originates and is defined in God the Father. 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And notice the order here. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Like if you're able to obey that command of loving one another, then you've been born of God and you know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So God doesn't just love, he is it. He is love. He is incapable of not loving. Everything he does is motivated by his love. Love is defined by God the Father. Secondly, love is displayed in God the Son. Look at verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. So stop there for a second. Remember, we are incapable of truly loving apart from his initiative, his initiating this love. And we love not because we originate that love, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, the mercy covering for our unloving hearts. Love is displayed in God the Son. Thirdly, love is delivered in God the Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. How do we know that? Well, he's given us the Spirit who delivers and manifests and applies God's love to our hearts. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we now have the capacity to receive genuine love and give it. We become conduits of His love. Do you see where this is taking us? Suddenly the unlovable and unloving have been loved on, and now it follows that we turn and love the unlovable and unloving. Number three, we are adopted. When we see our hearts as unloving and repent of our sin and trust Jesus, He transforms us from unlovable spiritual orphans into members of an adopted family, His family. We receive, as Galatians 4 says, adoption as sons. We are no longer slaves. Our new relationship with our Father shapes everything. And this is why J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So adoption for a Christian is not a luxury. It's not frosting on the cake. It is the cake. It tells us who we were and who we are. Jesus had a lot to say about the family. Have you noticed that? He both undermined and elevated the family. He undermined natural family relationships in the sense that he rejected them as having ultimate status in our lives. For example, he said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound very pro-family. But you know what he means by that, right? Like, he doesn't mean literally hating your mother, because when he hung on the cross, remember, one of his biggest concerns was to make sure his mother was cared for, hanging in agony on a cross. He still loved his mother. What he was doing is creating a contrast that the allegiance and love and confidence in Christ makes all other loves pale in comparison. So he is removing the family from being your primary status or identity. It is not. You're not known primarily as a mother or a father or a brother or a sister. Because if that is primary, then you will lose your identity and you will live insecure, because all of that is secondary. But Jesus, as an adopted son, remember, he was adopted by his father Joseph. He both expanded and elevated our experience of family. For example, when his mother and his brothers came to see him, in Matthew 12:50, he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In Luke 14, he talked to a man who had invited a bunch of his friends and family to a party, and he says, listen, when you make out the guest list for your party, you don't simply include your friends and your family. You include the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Because the goal in hosting this party isn't simply to invite the people who make you feel good about yourself or invite the people that you're physically connected to. He's not saying it's wrong to have a family party, but what he is picturing is the kingdom of God, and the way Christians think is much bigger than just their natural bloodline or the people that they feel good about or make them feel good. What he's doing is he is pointing to a new creation family. And this is why in the New Testament, Christians called each other brother and sister. It's not simply because they were Baptists. Like they were reflecting this new creation family. And so what unites us is not primarily the blood of our grandmother or grandfather. What unites us is the blood of Jesus. As Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's such a picture of a family, right? Look at all the benefits. What Christ inherits, you inherit. But look at all the difficulties too. Christ suffered, so when you're united with him, you can guarantee that you will suffer. You're part of his family. You follow him. And Jesus taught us that we pray to our Father, Matthew 6:12. We are cared for by our Father, Matthew 6:26. We imitate our Father in love and good works, Matthew 5:44-48. Therefore, Christians open their hearts and homes to orphans because God has opened his heart and home to us. And then finally, we are parents. And this is going to take you a little bit. Follow me here. We are parents. Now, I'm not saying that all of us will bear physical children or that all of us will foster or adopt. Fostering and adopting children is not for every Christian, but it's simply one way Christians live out our parenthood. I am saying that every Christian in a progressive way thinks and acts like a parent. Let me see if I can illustrate this. When I was a kid, I always felt bad for my parents at Christmas. It just seemed like we got the exciting gifts, they got the lame gifts. Like, even before we became Christians, you know, my parents, you know, just showered us kids with creative, personal, you know, wonderful Christmas gifts. And I remember opening those on Sunday morning, and we had a big family, so there were lots of gifts, and looking around and thinking, us kids really made out well, but we gave our parents pitiful gifts. Like, how can they be happy? How can they have any joy opening such pitiful gifts? And I was loathing the time when I would be a parent and my kids would give me terrible gifts and the fun is over. Wow, this is great. And then something happened. Like, I became a parent. And it's the weirdest thing that happens. Suddenly, and I know I sound so old, like you get this kind of joy in seeing your kids' joy that makes any joy in getting a new bike seem pitiful in itself. Like, there is a kind of joy that you've experienced from your kids as you see them flourish and experience joy, that there is no other joy like that. You think, how did that happen? And I believe that is a picture of what Christ is doing in all of us as his kind of love is being formed in us. He is turning us from drainers to fuelers, from what can I get out of this to it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so when I say we are all parents, I don't mean that all of us are physically generating children, but even if you're 8 years old and you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is doing this work in you. Like he's turning your heart from what can I get to the joy of giving. And really, we could put in place of we are parents, we are disciple makers. That's what Jesus was talking about, is we begin to reproduce. It's interesting, the same word, go and multiply in Genesis, is the same word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the same word that's used in Acts of the Word of God multiplying and of disciples multiplying. Like there is this regeneration, this transformation that's happening in the followers of Jesus. And it flows from the love of Christ. So the reason when we answer the question, why do Christians foster or adopt, it's very different than why non-Christians may be motivated to foster and adopt. In secular Rome, for example, Paul uses the word adoption a lot, and he's using the same words that are used in secular Rome. And children were adopted often in secular Rome because farmers needed help on the farm. And if I don't have enough sons, then I may adopt some sons to get some farm hands or a retirement plan. Like I'm getting old and I need somebody to take care of me, so I better adopt a child. Or many aristocrats who didn't have children to carry on their name would adopt someone to carry on their name. And you see this same mindset today where often people in the culture, you know, different fads come and go, and currently, at times, it is cool to adopt a child based for a status symbol or another piece of the American pie so that my life can be complete. I have my career. I have my, you know, retirement. I have this and this. And I just really want to have a child. But that is not what motivates a Christian to take in an orphan. In the Christian understanding, caring for orphans is the selfless, sacrificial response of the work of Christ in our hearts. And God doesn't put children in the lives of parents in order to meet some unmet need of the parent. This will always result in a perverted version of parenting. As Russell Moore pleads, if you want a dream baby, do not adopt or foster a child by a cat. And make believe. Like you can dress your cat up. Put your cat in school. I'm sure they have schools now for cats. You can soccer leagues for cats. You can do all these things. But we don't foster a child or adopt a child because we want the dream baby. When my Muslim friend asked me, why do Christians foster and adopt? He was really asking, why do Christians love sacrificially? Well, we are made in the image of God. We have been loved by God through Christ. We have been adopted into his family. And he is transforming us into parents, into people who love others in a million different ways. And as Russell Moore has written in his excellent book, Adopted for Life, maybe you're a follower of Jesus already, perhaps for a long time now. I pray that you will grow in wonder that you were a cosmic orphan and now you're the beloved son of the Father and heir of everything you can see and of things so glorious that burn your corneas to powder if you looked at them now. I pray also that you will picture that gospel, excuse me, and that you'll join in this mission of representing Christ to the fatherless among us. Join in this mission. So how do we do that? First of all, repent and believe if you're not a follower of Jesus. He is extending his love for you this morning, right now. And you can receive that love by faith right now. Secondly, for all of us, we need to ask the Spirit to show us, what does this look like for us? Again, we are not assuming that all of us will respond in the same way. His call on us is unique. For some, the Lord might call you to help others financially. We have families right now in our church seeking to adopt and desperately need help financially. One family, the husband lost his job in the midst of an adoption. We're saying, Lord, please, please provide. So there may be some of you God may motivate to help in that way. Others of you, the Lord may call you to mentor. I mentor two boys through fostering great ideas. And it's just simply meeting once or twice a month, eating a meal, doing an activity, listening, loving. Others of you, God may lead you to foster or adopt children, and you can talk to the Bear Foundation in the lobby or many other ministries that help. Others of you, the Lord may lead you to help those who are helping. As you might pick up on in the video we're about to watch, God calls some of us to minister to those who need 24/7 care. And so the Lord might call some of you to help those who are helping on that level. We are a family. We are a team. We're each going to play different parts in that team, whether building a garden or taking children in our home and whatever God would lead us to do. But right now, what I'd like to do is watch a video, a short video of Gary and Pat Staley. Joel mentioned them earlier. And you're going to hear, I didn't see this video until this morning, but you're going to hear some of the same motivations that we see from Scripture. Because this is the way the Spirit motivates His people to pass on the love with which we have been loved. Let's watch this. And then, well, let me say right after that, let's take just a few moments, I'm sorry guys, a few moments and pray. So if three or four of you, I don't have anybody picked out, so just come up here afterwards, sit on the front row of a mic, and let's just respond in prayer and praise God for what He's doing through the Staleys, pray for them. Pray that God would lead us and stir our own hearts. And direct us to how He wants us to minister. So let's respond. Pray for the unborn and our nation for repentance, that we would begin to value life as God does. So after we watch this, let's respond in prayer.